Alrighty. We are continuing our Advent series. Who's been here the last 2 weeks? That's fun. That's great. If you haven't, no worries. You've just missed out on some good stuff. Just kidding. We're in an Advent series. Advent. Thank you, Asher. I appreciate it. Always. Yeah. Just keep it coming. So Advent means what? Thank you. The arrival, the coming, specifically the waiting for something to arrive, something you've waited a long time for. So this is naturally for us as followers of Jesus, this is the season where we, one, remember what it was like for God's people of Israel to wait for the Messiah. We kind of put ourselves in that place of what would that have been like if we lived in that context, in that time period, waiting for a Savior. And Jesus being someone that you didn't expect to come in the way that he did. For us now as followers of Jesus, we celebrate the fact that Jesus has already come, and not just for the people of Israel, but for anyone that would believe. And for those of us who would believe, we have another thing that we're waiting for, and that is Jesus's second coming, his return to make all things new. So we kind of hold all of those things together in this season leading up to Christmas, and we're in a series where we're looking at three specific characteristics or things that Jesus himself embodied, but also that he brings to us. And we look to him for that, we wait for that from him. And that's what we're doing. So first week, we looked at hope and what does it look for us to put our hope in Jesus. The second week, we looked at peace and talked about what does it look like for us to find freedom from conflict between us and God, and also freedom from worry and fear. And we can find that in Jesus. And then this week, we're talking about God's love for us in Jesus. A few years ago, Pax, will you get me the slides ready so I can hit it? Just hop out of the navigator. Okay, there we go. So a few years ago, I was on our Utah immersive trip where we go to Utah. And actually, it might have been Berkeley. I don't remember. One of those immersive trips with Maven. And we decided to go to Yosemite, which is like so out of the way going up to Berkeley. But we did it, and we were there just for one night, and it was in the middle of July. It was freezing cold, literally like 10 degrees cold, and it got colder and colder and colder. Well, then as it started to warm up, it started to rain, and it was raining while we were there at night, and we were in tents, and then the rain stopped, and the sky cleared, and I've never seen a sky more like amazing in my life. If you've ever been to Yosemite where there's like no light pollution and you just look to the sky and you see basically what these guys are looking at there. And it's amazing just to like gaze at the night sky and wonder at the universe, right? If you've ever done that and just kind of think about how big the universe is, it starts to kind of freak you out a little bit, or at least it did me as I sat there next to a fire and looked at the stars and just thought about how massive the universe was. And I think sometimes when it comes to us contemplating God's love or understanding it, it truly is a mystery. Something that is so big and great and deep and wide and magnificent that we cannot fully grasp how crazy it is that the God of the universe loves us. But because of that, sometimes I think we oversimplify God's love. And it's something we talk about all the time. It's literally the reason that we are here, that God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, to the point where over time it might just become this thing where it's like, yeah, God loves me, but it doesn't actually penetrate our heart. It doesn't actually change the way that we live our lives. When I think about it, a lot of times I could just be, it's nighttime, wandering around and forget how vast and how amazing what above me and around me is in the night sky. I think the same thing can happen to us with God's love as well. So this morning, I want to do something really simple. I want to just unpack a little bit more of what it actually means that God loves you. What that actually means. And then I want to just give us space to think about it. So really simple this morning. And I hope that we can walk away this morning with the desire to contemplate and receive God's love in every moment of every day, that would become how we live our lives and that would overflow out of us. So what is love? Is an important question that we should be asking. What does love actually mean? And it can be kind of confusing, but the dictionary says this, that love is an intense feeling of great affection or great interest or pleasure in something. So we might express love for different things like, oh, I love this song, right? We're saying, I have this great affection for this song, or I'm interested or find pleasure in this song. Maybe it's, I love that restaurant. It's my favorite restaurant. Or I love Disneyland. Or I love my brother. I love my mom. I love my friends, right? We throw it around. Or I love cereal. There's a commercial growing up. I think it was Captain Crunch. And the guy, there's like a brother and sister sitting down, and he's like, I love Captain Crunch. She's like, well, why don't you marry it? And it was super weird. But we throw this word love out all the time, and we might have an idea in our head of what we mean by that, but it's important that we understand what it means before we get to what it means that God loves us. And sometimes it's difficult to even know or how to express that in different ways. In Greek, there are four different ways to say the word love. And C.S. Lewis actually wrote a book all about it. And if you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, look him up. He's pretty legendary. But he wrote a book called The Four Loves. And it gets at the four different Greek words for love and how they express different things. Now, I don't know Greek very well, but I've learned a few things about it. And the interesting thing about other languages, so in English, we have adjectives, right? So we use adjectives to describe another thing, to give context to it, to help people understand what it means. But in Greek and in Hebrew and some of the other languages, the words like represent a lot more in and of themselves. So here's one word for love that could be used in Greek. Storge, I guess is how you could say it. And that's just like general affection for something. So that's like, for me, I love the ocean. So I would say I have this general affection and kind of passion for the ocean. I love the ocean. I love being in it. I love surfing on it. I love what it represents. I love the ocean. There's eros, which is the romantic love, the kind of love that when you're watching like a romantic comedy like The Holiday or something like that, and you kind of see that chemistry between two people, that's romantic love. The thing that when you have a crush on someone or you have kind of feelings of affection towards someone in a romantic way, eros would be the way that you would, the love word that you would use for that feeling or emotion in that way. Phileo is where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of, come on, Asher, you're on it, dude. So this is like brotherly love. This is the kind of love that you might have after like Hume Lake and everyone's there and you just like love each other and kumbaya kind of love, or the love that you have for like a really good friend, like your best friend, where you would kind of do anything for them and you understand each other. It's this brotherly or sisterly familial bond that you have, and it's expressed in different ways. And then there's agape, which this is unconditional love, unconditional or in sacrificial love. And this is the kind of love that a parent would have for their child. I'm not a parent. We have Don and Emily in the back, they're parents. But even as Natalie and I like look to the future of potentially having kids one day, I can imagine the love that you would have for your child for no other reason other than that they're your child. They're your baby. And that love means you would do anything for them. You would sacrifice your life for them. And it's not because they did anything to earn it or deserve it, but you just love them for who they are because they're yours. Now, all of these, we see all of these words, these ways to describe, to use for love throughout Scripture when it was written in its original Greek. But there's two main words that come to mind when describing God's love. One of them being this word agape, and another one being a Hebrew word called chesed. Can everyone say chesed? You got to do it with a little like chesed, yeah. So we're just going to unpack those two words in Scripture to better understand God's love for us. Because I think there's really some really good stuff in there. So first one is agape. And when we associate it with God, we're essentially saying that God's love is unconditional and God's love is sacrificial. So this word agape implies that this is a kind of love that can't be earned and it's not deserved. So that's where we get the word grace from, right? This idea that it's unmerited, undeserved love and favor. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. And it also implies sacrifice. And that's a simple sacrifice, meaning it implies that you're looking out for the best interest of another person, that you're willing to give up your own self for that person. I was taken care of by two parents growing up, and they sacrificed time, money, energy, a lot of different things, not because I was an awesome baby, but because I was their baby, and that's why they did it. Now this is crazy. Love, if you think about it, can only be love in the context of relationships, right? So love can't exist if a relationship doesn't exist. So in 1 John 4:16, a famous passage says that God is love. And when it says God is love, it says God is agape. That God in his character, in his being, is this unconditional, sacrificial love. Now, I wish that we could spend like 5 weeks just talking about this because there are insane implications to what this means. But God has existed for eternity in three persons, but as one being. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three different persons in one being. And theologians historically have called this dynamic the Trinitarian community of love. The Trinitarian community of love is a way to describe God. God is love. He is a Trinitarian community of love, meaning that before the creation of the universe, God in his being was love. That the Father was loving the Son, loving the Spirit, loving the Father, all in this dynamic relationship that we can't even fathom because God is a unique being. There is none like him. In himself, he is love. And when he created humanity, he had in mind to create a created being to join his community of love. Just let that sink in for a second, that the God didn't need to create anything to love. He was perfectly content within himself. And yet, he created a universe and created a special creation that is humanity to express his love, to invite into this Trinitarian community of love. This is a dynamic that we can't even fathom. It's a mystery about who God is, but it's an important part of us as we just start to contemplate God's love for us. John 3:16 says, For God so agape the world, that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life with him. For God so agape the world that he gave his one and only Son. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians 2. And I think this is my favorite Christmas passage in all of Scripture. And the context is Paul is talking to a group of people that aren't loving each other really well, even though it's in their name, the Philippians, which literally means the people of brotherly love, people of love. And he's talking to them about imitating Christ's humility, imitating Christ towards one another. And he says this. So chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a human and even dying a humiliating death on a criminal's cross. Just sit with that for a moment. Like, if we were to believe this, actually believe this to be true, that the God of the universe, who is perfectly content in the Trinitarian community of love, who created a people to join in that community, but they rebelled against him, and his rescue plan was to humble himself, to leave heaven, essentially, to become human and all of the limitations that come with it, and to die, ultimately die on a cross to bear our sin. That is the depth of the love of the God of the universe for the people that he finds special, for the people that he loves, that he would go that far to do that. This is the kind of love that God has for you and for me and for every person that has ever lived and will live. God is sacrificial love. He is agape, and he invites us into that love through Jesus. Romans 8, another well-known scripture about God's love. Turn with me there if you have your Bible. Romans 8, verse 31. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing reality, that nothing in this life can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he has done what needed to be done. He has made the sacrifice required for us to receive that love and be joined into that. That's an amazing, amazing thing. This also speaks to another aspect of God's love, though. Not only is his love sacrificial, but his love is also faithful. God's love is faithful. One of my favorite words in the history of the universe is this word, hesed. Partly because I'm 50% Jewish, according to Ancestry.com. And I'm really proud of that. But also because of the meaning behind this word is so powerful. In ancient Hebrew, the word chesed is used to describe God's love for his people. And it means faithful or loyal covenantal love. Some rabbis describe this love as sticky love, like the kind of thing that you like can't get off of you no matter how hard you try. Like if you've ever like been doing arts and crafts with glue and you try to get the glue off, but it just leaves more glue on your hands and you're trying to get it away, or like quicksand where the harder you try to get away, the further you sink in. It's that kind of love, this sticky, hard to get off, faithful, loyal love. And agape, this love is always expressed in relationships. It's always expressed in relationships. Where the word hesed is always expressed in the context of a covenant. Now, who can tell me what a covenant is? A promise. Great. That was quick. So a covenant is a promise or a pledge between two people. So on my wedding day, I made a promise to Natalie. And that was what our, that's what vows are, right? We making a promise or a covenant between us. And in that covenant, I promised that I would love her until we die, was essentially what that covenant was. Now, I didn't say that, hey, Nat, I promise to love and cherish you as long as I have warm, fuzzy feelings towards you. But once those go away, I'm out, right? Or if those goes away, I'm out. They haven't gone away. I love you. No, we said in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer. No matter what happens in life, we are committed to one another. I'm committed to you to love and to cherish you until we die. Now, I know that in our culture, those words can often find themselves empty. In a culture where divorce is 73%. Of people who get married, which is insane, right? But that's not a problem with the covenant of marriage. That's a problem with sinful people entering into a covenant of marriage. But if I take that seriously, which I do, what I'm saying to her is this is a promise that that we are bound to one another in this way. With that, God has always made covenants with his people. And God can never break a promise. Psalm 23:6, we see this word has said, when it says, surely goodness and mercy is another way to say chesed. Surely goodness and steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life. Just picture that image for a moment, right? Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. This is a love that pursues. This is not a love that leaves. Psalm 136, God's chesed endures forever. Who can guess what the word is there for chesed? Steadfast, faithful love endures forever. It will never leave. God promised this to his people. Turn to Exodus 34. You guys are doing great. Exodus 34, second book, the Old Testament. God and Israel together and has promised to love them and to protect them, and gives them a way of life to live that is centered around loving him and loving others. And he creates a covenant with them in this moment with Moses. Verse 4. So Moses chiseled out, chapter 34, verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. And he goes on and talks about his hesed for his people. This love that is bound by his covenant with them. This promise that he will never leave them. He will always pursue them. Now, we know what comes after this from the history and scripture, right? Israel, what does Israel do? Do they keep their end of the bargain most of the time? No, right? They break that covenant over and over and over again to the point where you're like, if you read through scripture, it kind of gets to a point where it's like, I don't even want to read this anymore. Like, this is gnarly. It seems like why wouldn't God just like find a new people to follow him? Why wouldn't he like give up and start over and scrap the earth and do another one, right? It's because of this hesed, this love that he has promised to them, that he will never leave them. He will always follow them and pursue them. And he does this over and over and over again until the final act of his hesed, which is in Jesus. Jesus continues with this idea of God's love pursuing us in one of his many brilliant parables where he tells these stories that are insane. So turn with me to Luke. Yeah, we're jumping around. You still with me, Asher? Cool. Luke chapter 15. All right, follow along with me if you're there. And if not, keep your eyes open. All right, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. These silver coins were worth a day's wages, just to give us perspective. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, who turns back to God. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me my inheritance.' So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the young son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the entire country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He became a slave who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. This is God's love for you. This is God's agape love, this unconditional, sacrificial love that you can't earn and you definitely don't deserve. This is also God's hesed love, this covenantal love that he has committed to us, to anyone who would believe and trust in Jesus, that we are now called children of God and that we enter into a covenant with him. Two of my favorite books, one of them is Max Lucado's You Are Special, and the second one is Max Lucado's You Are Mine. And if you've read them before, you know this, but essentially it's a children's book, and there is a little wooden creature named Puccinello. And Puccinello is a Wemmick, is what he's called, and basically he's a little wooden creature that can make his own decisions and do his own thing. And he lives in a village with other Wemmicks, and their maker, the craftsman Eli, lives up on a hill, and he makes Wemmicks and watches over them, and the Wemmicks kind of do their thing. In the first book, You Are Special, Puccinello is obsessed with getting stars on him. The Wemmicks kind of devise this plan that they want to, if someone does something that they think is good, they put a star on, and if someone does something that they think is lame, they put a black dot on. So you can imagine them scurrying around, trying to do things for other people to make them like them so they get a star, and trying not to get dots. But Puccinello wasn't great at anything, so he got a lot of black dots on him. And went to Eli, and Eli kind of fixed him up. The second book, You Are Mine, the context is everyone's gotten over the stars and the dots, but now it's whoever can collect the most balls and boxes. So all around town, the Wemmicks are working super hard to collect more balls and boxes and just hoard up as many as they can, and whoever could get the most of them are the most important and the most valuable. So Puccinello, even though his friends don't care at all how many balls or boxes he has, he goes after them with everything he has, trying to get as many as he can, until at one point he had so many, after selling his house and doing all these things to get a bunch, he lost all of them. He tripped and fell and they rolled down a hill or something like that. So like last time, he goes up to Eli, sad, and wondering why is it that he can't be significant and special like the other Wemmicks with all of their boxes and balls. And Eli says this after a short conversation with him. He says, you are special. You are loved, not because of what you have done or what you have. You are special because of who you are. You are mine. I love you. Don't forget that, little friend. And then the next page, at the very end, the last line of the whole book, says, and so that night, Puccinello slept on a bed of wood shavings. He slept well. It felt good to be in the house of his maker. I love that image, right? Eli telling him, it's not what you do or what you have. It's that I have this unconditional sacrificial love for you because you are mine. Because I made you. Because I had you in mind when I created the universe. And Puccinello's response is not, thanks, Eli, now I'm going to go work harder and do all these things to earn more of your love. His response is, he goes to sleep on the byproduct of his maker's work, falls asleep on the wood shavings, and he sleeps easy, resting in his maker's house. As I think about my own life, and as I think about our lives, how often I'm striving to earn God's love and favor. I want the attaboy pat on the back like I wanted from my football coach when I did something right, or what I like from my parents when they say that they're proud of me. Or I spend so much time looking for other people to fill that gap in me where I want love. Whether it's doing things that I know I shouldn't be doing just so I earn the approval of other people, or being as successful as I possibly can, not because I want to work hard, but because I want favor from people to say, hey, look what you're doing is so great. All of that is signs that I'm looking for love. But all I need to do is look to the love of God that is unconditional and sacrificial and relentlessly faithful, no matter how I live, no matter what I do. And in Jesus, that is a truth that I cannot shake. Ephesians 2:10 says, for you are God's handiwork, or in other translations, you are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good. And I know each and every one of us in some way, shape, or form needs to be reminded that God is committed to you. He is faithful. He's in a covenant with you. That God has an unconditional love for you. And God likes you. Not just loves you, but God like actually likes who you are. That when he looks at you, yes, is he disappointed or sad for us in our brokenness and how we choose other things except for him? Of course. But he actually likes you. He finds delight in you. He finds joy in his creation in you, regardless of what you think of yourself. Because you are his. You are special to him. To close, I really just want us to sit for a moment and just think about it. And maybe for you, thinking about it is wrestling with it, whether or not you actually believe it or see it or understand it, right? But I want to take a moment and, like I did in Yosemite, just kind of wonder at God's love. That if what Scripture says, that we just read a lot of Scripture, what that says, if that's true, what does that mean for my life? So some of us, we need to do some work in that way. For others of us, we just need to sit and enjoy God's love. Like, stop striving for it and just sit for a moment and say, yes, thank you, God. Thank you. Just sit and soak in his love. Sleep on your maker's wood shavings. He's done all the work so you can rest in his presence. So I'm going to read just one more passage over you. It's a prayer written to the Ephesians by Paul. And I'm just going to turn off the lights and we'll just sit in God's presence. Don't journal. Don't read. Put everything down. If you need to create more space, do that. If you end up falling asleep, great. Nothing's better than falling asleep in the presence of God. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I'm going to read that again. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from which every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You cannot comprehend it. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God, we rest in your love. And as difficult as that is to do, I pray that you would find more and more ways to remind us of your love. That when we look at the world around us or engage with people, with scripture, in prayer, in the quiet, through singing, through opening presents on Christmas morning, would they all be reminders of your love for us? God, would one of the scriptures that we focused on today just come alive to us in a new way? Would you remind us of it in times when we doubt your love for us or for others? And God, we thank you that Jesus, who you are and what you've done, is the greatest proof of your love for us. That if we ever doubt it, all we have to do is look to the cross. So God, we rejoice in that this Christmas and forever. God, we praise you in your name. Amen. A couple things before we go. One, if you're like me and sitting for a minute, you're like, wow, I'm really tired. You need to take some space to just rest. And maybe that's a nap. Or maybe that's some intentional space in your favorite chair at home with one of these scriptures and just reading it, not for anything other than just like thinking about it, and let God just kind of help you chew on it a little bit. Even as I'm saying that, I'm basically saying what I want to do the next week or so, and recognizing that I need to constantly be reminded of God's love. And I appreciate your guys' patience this morning. We kind of jumped around a lot. It was a little bit slower, but it's so important that we go back to Scripture to understand God's love for us, because otherwise we're just caught in our own minds, and we put our own views of ourselves or what other people think of us on what God does. When you go here, there's no denying it. So really important that we do that. Another thing too, and this just came to mind as I was sitting there, something that actually Natalie has taught me and told me before, but things can be kind of archetypes or like tokens to remind us of things about God. So for Natalie, and correct me if I'm speaking for you, but one time she decided that whenever she saw a hummingbird, that would be her like indicator, her reminder of like the simple fact of God loves you. And it would bring to mind that truth and help her remember it. So now whenever she's out and about and sees a painting of a hummingbird or a hummingbird on plants or whatever it is, it like reminds her of love. Is that right? So maybe there's something that is just like random. Maybe it's like when you see like a palm tree, or for me it's an oak tree, it represents God's love. And it's crazy the times when I see an oak tree and I'm like, oh my gosh, like reminds me of God's love, and the timing is sometimes crazy. So that's just a little exercise that you can maybe do of think about something, maybe let something that you're like, that would be a great reminder of God's love. Maybe every time you see a sunset or something that you see often, and just let that be your token and your reminder, and maybe have it connected to a scripture passage that really resonates with you.